And we will keep reading verse 9. Okay, we have Monty, so let's get this out of the way. It's working now. It's probably going to stop working in a minute, okay? It's the way these things go. Let's keep reading chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise and go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid, go down to the camp with Pharaoh, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Pharaoh's servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp, and the Midianites, and the Amalekites, and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand is on the seashore, in abundance. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. He said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it, so that it fell, and it turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshipped, and he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into their hand of all of them, empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord, for Gideon." So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch, they blew the trumpets, they smashed the jars. Three companies blew the trumpets, broke the jars they held in their hands, the torches in their right hands, the trumpets to blow, and they cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And every man who stood around the camp and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
I hope you fall in love with these stories from Judges. That's one of the things that I love about reading this. I hope you just the details in these things. So fun, and today's no different. You remember that we're in this cycle. By the end of Judges, you're going to understand what every story in Judges is about. Same plot line. God saves, everybody's happy, and then all of a sudden the people start to get a little big on themselves. They become disobedient, they forget their God. God punishes them as they're mourning after other gods. He sends an army to take them over, and for decades sometimes the people are under the oppression of these foreign armies. And then the people cry out, "Oh Lord, save us," and the Lord comes in and saves them. This is what's going on today. A couple of weeks ago, about a month ago, I told the story of Gideon and the fleece, but I quit before the end of the story. We're picking up that part of the story. Remember, God had told Gideon, "Go and save the people, lead an army." And Gideon said, "Look, this is the Amalekites are strong, and I gotta know if you're really with me, O Lord." So he throws the fleece out, and it's wet in the morning, and then he flips the sign. He says, "Lord, if it's dry in the morning, this time I'll know it's you." And the Lord speaks unequivocally to Gideon, "You are to go into battle. I am with you." Imagine if God gave you a sign like that. That would be pretty cool. God gives Gideon this powerful sign. You can see Gideon, he gets his 32,000 men, and they're getting ready to charge into battle, and everything's going to be okay. God says, "Yep, there's a catch on this one. Your 32,000 is too many." Remember, the 32,000 men lost the battle before, so this is a big blow. God says, "Anybody, any of the armies who are scared, send them home. 22,000 of the men leave, which leaves Gideon with 10,000. You're getting, okay, good, all right. We got, you know, God's with us, but we still got 10,000 men. You know, a little bit of miracle, a few, you know, good fighters will make it happen. God said, no, that's too many. Just take the men down to the water. You have to love this detail. He says, the men who drink the water like dogs, you know how they bend over with their tongues and they lap the water up? He says, those are the ones that you're to take the battle, take into battle. The ones who drink it with their hands, send them home. If you're Gideon, you're looking at this barbarian army, I think it's at least 50-50 shot. You know, I'm going to at least get 5,000 men out of this deal. There's got to be that many that'll drink like dogs. He goes down to the water. Only 300 men lap the water up like dogs. So Gideon has 300 men to go into battle with, an impotent force at best. And he's scared. And he's worried, as he should be. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you some reassurance. What I want you to do the night before the battle is I want you to go and spy on the Amalekite Midianite army. And as you're doing so, I'll give you some assurance. So Gideon goes over the hill. As he's coming over, he looks down the valley beneath. And the text says that the people, the warriors of Midian, of the Midianites, were like locusts in abundance. Their camels, as Gideon looks at them, are like, they are without number. They are as abundant as the grains of sand on the beach. And you're getting, you're like, God, this is not helping here. You've got 300 men. You're telling me to go spy. These people are in abundance and they're well armed. God says, no, keep going. So Gideon goes down and he hears two Amalekite warriors talking to one another. And one of them says, I had a dream last night. And in the dream, this cake of barley bread came tumbling down a hill. Weird, right? And it knocked into the tent of Midian. And when the cake of barley hit the tent, it flipped the tent upside down, and the tent lay flat, and the man listening to the dream says, surely this is Gideon's army. They are the barley of bread, and we are the tent. We're going to be destroyed tomorrow. God's laying some psychological framework there, right? I mean, you can hear the whispers going on in the Midianite camp. We're going to get destroyed with the weapon. What happens is, Gideon hears this. He realizes the Lord is going to act, and so he bows down and he worships God, and then he goes back and he gets his 300 men, and he's getting ready to go to battle. God says, one more catch on this. You don't get any weapons. You get trumpets, you get candles, you get glass jars, and you can shout at them. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. So Gideon goes in, takes his men in, a very faithful move, and they surround the camp, and they blow their trumpets, and they smash the jars, and they cry out for Gideon, for the Lord, and the Amalekites and the Midianites. They lose their mind. Chaos ensues. They start running everywhere. Midianites begin to kill each other. The swords coming out, and God wins. He saves his people. And they're out from under the oppressive hand of Midian. Here it is, this well-armed army of Midian, the Amalekites, routed by 300 men without weapons. And I think this story is screaming out one big, bold, simple, gospel-drenched truth. And I think all you have to do is look at the details to realize that. Let's just look at the details and then we'll figure out what that truth is. But look at the description of Israel for just a second. Three things about Israel. They're a miniature fighting force. 300 men, exponentially weaker than the 32,000. The 32,000 wasn't even good enough to win the battle before, but God's lowered them. So they're tiny, they're weak, they're helpless. Secondly, God was speaking in the dream. And you heard the way that God described Israel. They were a cake of barley. If I handed you a loaf of bread and gave you an hour, I bet you couldn't get a paper cut from a loaf of barley. You might be able to stuff enough in your mouth to choke on it, but a cake of barley, consider what it is. It's soft, it's doughy, there's nothing to it. There's no strength or power or danger in a cake of barley. And God says, this is Israel. They're a fat, doughy loaf of bread. They're of no danger to anyone. Third, they're unarmed. They don't get any sharp things. No cannons. No weapons. God doesn't even give them a slingshot this time. He gives them nothing. And the simple point of this is, Israel, you are weak. You've always been weak, but you've been kidding yourself with all of the other things that you've had around you. So I'm going to take all those things away from you so that you realize exactly how helpless you really are. And then on the flip side, I want you to see how big the enemy is. Look at the description of the Midianite army. They are described as being many in number, like locusts in abundance. They have superior military technology. I know camels sound kind of silly to us, but these are like the fighter jets of their day. And they have tons of them. They have a superior army. They have proven that again and again and again. So what could possibly be the big, beautiful point that God might be making to Israel? It is that you, O Israel, cannot save yourself. You're too small. You're too inadequate. You're too helpless and hopeless to defeat this enemy. If victory is left up to you, you're not going to get it. You're going to lose. But you have one thing right. The me. God's trying to tell these Israelites that they are completely impotent, and yet they will win the battle when God is on their side. And the reason that God does this, he says it, is so that lest Israel boast over me. God wants to completely cripple Israel to bring them down to nothing, so that when the battle is over, no Israelite can look around and say, you know, I did it. I fought really well. God wants to maim them, to take the weapons out of their hands to the point that they would look and they would say, the only one who could have won this battle is God himself. The big, beautiful, gospel-drenched point of this story is that you, O Israel, cannot save yourself. And I think God is making the same point today that he was making thousands and thousands of years ago. You who sit here today in those green padded pews, and you look interested, and you're smiling, and you're nodding, God is making the same point to you that he was making to his people thousands of years ago. You cannot save yourself. Something smarter than that. That's the truth. That's the truth that God is screaming out, and he's been screaming out to his people since the beginning. You may think you can save yourself. You cannot. And what we do is all day long we're sort of consciously and subconsciously trying to figure out how to do that. One of the ways that we do it is, I think that we mistake a good day for eternal salvation. You know, it's like, my kids were moderately well behaved today. Things must be all right. You know, the job is going okay, or tomorrow things are going to go a little better. You know, we're going to get the house clean, or we're going to get the garage organized, or somebody smiled at me, or my husband said he loved you today, or whatever, and everything seems, no, don't misinterpret a good day for eternal salvation. They are vastly different. Sometimes what we do is we know that we need to be saved. But we just need to be saved like this much. You know, that what we need is to shape up, be a little better, be reformed. We know that sort of some of the things that we do aren't so good, and they kind of stand in the way. So we have to get a little better, and then we take it one step forward. We start on the moral reformation path, but what it quickly leads to is that everybody else is on the wrong path. And so we begin to think to ourselves, what we need societal reforms. You know, we can really say, we need prayer in school, we need the Ten Commandments on the wall, we need more marriage counseling, we need more addiction programs, we need to figure out a better technology for pornography so I don't look at, you know, our kids need to be better. You know, Lanier, do more youth group programs. You know, the church probably should put on more education to make us better. We're not going to go to it, but they should just do it. We need mentoring. We need accountability. We need a citywide day of prayer and a coalition of churches to storm the culture and take it back. We need moral, economic, philosophical reform. We need initiatives. Y'all have been around enough. You've seen enough flyers. Never works. The initiatives never work. We just get riled up in the hope that they will, and they fail, and some snake oil salesman comes back and offers us another one. And you know why they don't work? Because we have vastly underestimated what we are up against. Cheer up. It's worse than you think. Much worse. Our foe is not like a few ants that got into the house late at night when we left some food out and dirty dishes. His foe is like locusts in abundance that text us. I remember growing up in Nashville. Every 13, 17 years, I think that's what it is in Nashville. You know this, John. The cicadas, the locusts, come out. And they swarm the city. And I remember being panicked as a child, not knowing what it was. Just there's so many of them, they block the sun. And they just come along and they tear a path through the city. There's not a blade of grass. There's not leaf. They eat the bark off the trees. They leave the entire place completely desolate. And that's the description, like locusts in abundance. This is the enemy that we're going, let me put it in mobile terms for a second. How about like Formosa termites in May? Yeah, we were at this party a couple of years ago, and we were on this big field, and there were hundreds of people out on the field, and it was May, and it was getting dark, and they turned the lights on, and all of a sudden, I think every termite that had ever lived in Mobile just swarmed onto us. If you ask, they're disgusting. And we're sitting there, and they're like, they're in our drinks. And they're in our hair. And you blink, and they get in your eyes, and you breathe in too hard, and they start swallowing them. And people are going like this, and they're trying to be polite and act like it's not completely terrible, but they're just all over you. And this is what Judges 7 is saying the enemy is like. Your foe, what you're up against, your sin, and the devil are like locusts in abundance. They are like termites in May. They are swarming around you. They are coming at you at all times. They're coming out of you. There are so many. You can't get rid of them. No mere initiative is going to end the termite swarm. I love the way that Martin Luther says it. Martin Luther, my favorite hymn. We're going to sing it in a minute, by the way. It's changing us. A mighty fortress is our God. Martin Luther says it like this. Did we in our own strength confide?
And if we did, our striving would be losing. Luther's saying the same thing that Judges 7 is saying, that you cannot save yourself, that your sin is too great, and that your heart is too depraved, that all of your actions fall short of the glorious, righteous holiness of God. That you may think you're a good person, and you're trying hard. You know, you're battling through marriage. You're raising the kids. You're going to work. You do honest things. You know, you volunteer at the school fundraiser that nobody wants to volunteer to. You're a good person. You know what all of that is? An absolute worthless rag compared to the holiness of God. I mean, if you take that, any of that in any way intellectually serious, it cannot match the holiness of God. There's a flood of mortal ills prevailing around us. There's this ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. He's well armed with cruel hate. And there is none on earth his equal. And therefore, if you think a fly swatter is going to be enough to rid you of the swarm of sin of the enemy that you are up against, you are massively mistaken. Your sin swarms at every time. Your self-adoration, your self-justification, your self-indulgence, your self-pity, they're all signs of your love of you and your disdain of the one beautiful thing in the universe, the Lord Himself. I mean, this is not complicated. You are weak. You cannot save yourself. And the enemy that you are up against is well armed and abundant. Consider yourself warned. That's exactly what it's supposed to be, God. It's the way God always works. Your weakness, your helplessness, your inability to overcome the swarm, that's the way God does it. That's the way He's designed it. Not so that you could get through it, not so that you might not boast in yourself, but you might have to boast in the Lord. Listen, God says almost the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians that He's saying in Judges. Listen, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. What God desires, the system is designed for your weakness and your helplessness and your foolishness. That is the kind that God chooses to save. I think people get that wrong about Christianity all the time. And I think what people consider is that, you know, church is a place where you sort of, you come in when you figured it all out, and then God's ready to do. This isn't Orange Theory. It's in the YMCA that we're working on here. It's not get in shape. It is God saving you. You're pathetically weak. You're helpless. You've got a shout. You've got a trumpet. And you're up against a mighty enemy. That this is the way God works. He chooses the foolish and the weak and the despised. This is Israel. The whole story of the Old Testament. God says, I didn't choose Israel because they were great in number. I chose them because they were few. I didn't choose you, Israel, because you were righteous and you were good and holy. Actually, I chose you because you're the exact opposite. You're a stubborn, stiff-necked, disobedient people. Times have changed. That's the way that God does it with His people. Jesus weak and lowly and despised. Actually, He chooses the ones who realize they're weak and lowly and despised to save. And I think that one of the incredible things about 1 Corinthians is that not only is God talking about the ones that he saves in the weak and the lowly and the folly, he's talking actually as well and more importantly about the way that he saves. So God saves the foolish, but he also saves by foolishness. God comes to save those who know they're weak, but it's in weakness that God comes to save. This is the cross. He's talking about Jesus. What he's saying is that, you know, that he comes and he saves in the loneliness of the cross. That, and you think about this for a second. The universe, let's just go with me on this for a second. Let's just say the Bible's right. The universe is going off the cliff. And the darkness is prevailing. Yeah, I don't think that's a hard thing to prove. I mean, the mortal ills surround us. Racism, divorce, murder, crime, rape, child. I don't even want to say this. Shooting each other in the streets, we're slaying each other with our evils in our homes, we're angry, we're lonely, we're lost, we're hurting, we're broken, we're unhappy, and the answer is supposed to be this first century carpenter who didn't command an army, didn't hold a political office, didn't write a book, died completely broke by the common criminal, actually next to two common criminals. The whole thing sounds absolutely absurd. Yet this is the way that God does it. If you were thinking this up, I can think of 10 better ways. How about a one world order? How about a really shiny new president? They could put it all together, you know, just finally get health care right. You know, what about a new economic philosophy? Like, what if we could just get everybody to buy into capitalism? Then it would all be good, right? What about a new moral philosophy that wasn't too hard on people? It was just a little bit better. I mean, what about an epic battle? Let's rid the world of all the despots. Let's just go after Assad, knock him out, take it over, institute something. Those are real ideas. Like, those are big ideas. It can't be that there's, you know, this carpenter lived 2,000 years ago and died on the cross could possibly be the answer to the world but falling off the cliff and my complete unhappiness with everything in my life. So this is exactly the way that God does it. And it's nothing new. The absurdity of it was from the very beginning. Paul says, for Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews. Folly to the Gentiles. But to those who have been called, Christ, the power of God, to you who sit here in your green cushioned seats, who have tasted the grace of Jesus Christ, you understand the absurdity and the beauty and the glory of this one man dying on the cross in weakness, in lowliness, who has nothing to look at for the salvation of the world falling off the cliff. And if you're someone who has never tasted that, let me be very clear. Here's the way that God saves. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You will be saved. It's crazy. It seems like it should be more complicated. It feels like it should be more sophisticated. It is that simple and that difficult to give yourself over to Jesus Christ. To admit, and this is actually the hard part, let's be honest. To admit, my program is not going to work. If you're someone who's tired of swatting at swarms with a fly swarm, believe in Jesus Christ. I know there's a lot of you who are in here, and you've understood, and you've tasted, you've felt, you've experienced Jesus Christ. And to you, just let me make two closing points that I think this story is making. I think first and foremost, for you who've tasted Christ's glory, that you would not boast in yourself, but that that you would boast in Christ. I know you have good manners. I know you're Southerners. You would never say, ah, yeah, I say mine. I know you wouldn't say it. You say it in secret to your heart. You know, you say it under your breath. You think to yourself, well, surely, you know, I did it, and I prevailed. I think what God's saying here is that you would boast in Christ alone. She would say, it is Christ who gives me the very breath that I take right now. That if Christ took his hand away, that I would be held back. And secondly, if you've known the glory of Christ and the bigness of what God has done, that you wouldn't tremble at the prince of darkness. I just think there's a lot of us that live in a lot of fear about 10,000 small things. If God is one, we no longer tremble at the ancient foe. His love, his doom is sure. God is one.